Message is one that the Lord put on my heart this week when I was reflecting upon the fact that many Christians go through life wondering if God loves them. Life unsure of the reality of the love of God. And sometimes we tend to doubt His wondrous love. Or we think, maybe God doesn't even like me. And so sometimes we struggle with that. And we try to attain God's liking us. We try to say, God, I want you to just like me. And so we'll try to get our act together. You know, because I want God to like me. But you know, my friends, God loves us with an everlasting love. And if you're here today and you are hearing my voice, God loves you. He loves you if you're lost. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But He has a special family love for those of you who are born into His family. Where the Bible says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. There is a special love that God has for us. If you're here today and you are a born-again Christian, let me encourage you today. God loves you, but you say, I've sinned against Him. Who hasn't? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You read Romans 3 and you find that all of us are wicked and sinful. And if it wasn't for the love of God, we would have to go to hell and be separated. But God loved us, and in His love He gave us His mercy, and because of His love He gave us His grace. And His grace and mercy flow out of His love. And I'm so thankful that God loves me. That's what keeps me going. Hey, that's what keeps me going. That's what will keep you going. When you stop thinking about the love of God, you're going to get defeated. You're going to get discouraged. The old devil's going to try to beat you up, telling you, God doesn't like you. Look at your life. You think He likes you? You know, I've got four kids, and my four children are my children, and I love them. And they, many times in their lives, have sinned against me or against my wife. But that doesn't end my love for them. I couldn't love them any more than I do or any less than I do, because God has put a love in my heart for my kids. And even if they were to go astray, I'd be grieved, I'd be hurt, but it wouldn't change my love for them. How much more does God love His children? Though at times we go astray, at times we sin against Him, at times we fall short of His glory, often throughout our day, but yet God loves us. I'm so thankful for that. You know, God has so many wonderful attributes that we've been talking about over the past couple of weeks. And by the way, an attribute is simply a characteristic of God. It is a feature of God's nature. An attribute is a feature that characterizes God. It is an indistinguishable part of His character. And God has the attribute of holiness. We saw that. He is holy, holy, holy. He has the attribute of righteousness. He is just and right. He has the attribute of eternality. He's eternal, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. He has the attribute of sovereignty, which we looked at last time, how He controls the universe and how God is in sovereign charge of everything. He has the attribute of wisdom. God has all wisdom and all knowledge is wrapped up in Him. But you know, there are some attributes that are very specifically stated in the Word of God, particularly in the writings of John, where John describes a feature of God with these words, God is. And then he mentions the attribute, right? For example, John 4:24, what did he say to the woman at the well? God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God in His nature is spirit. That's the essence of God. He says in 1 John 1 and verse 5, and we looked at this just a week ago, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. Light is part of the nature of God. No darkness is in Him. And then we find in 1 John 4 verse 8 and 1 John 4:16, God is love. And that's the attribute I'd like to talk about today. When the Bible says God is love, that tells me that God is not merely one among many who gives love, but that God is love itself. And that any love must come from God. When we say that God is love today, people have the wrong idea as to what love is. God's love is not a passionate desire to have. It is not a lust. God's love is not compromise on truth and justice. God's love is not, as Arthur Pink said, a sickly sentiment patterned after human emotion. But God's love is His voluntary decision to do what is best for anyone, regardless of their worthiness. And so today, I'd like to cover four aspects of the love of God. Four aspects of His agape love. I want us to see today the motive of God's love. And I want to try to answer the question, why does God love? Why does He love me? And then secondly, I'd like us to look at the manifestation of God's love. How does He love? How was His love displayed? And then I'd like us to look at the measure of His love. How much does God love? And then finally, I'd like us to see the duration of God's love. How long will God love? How long will He love me? First of all, today, the motive of God's love. What is it that motivates God to love us? I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go back to the law of Moses, to the fifth book of the Pentateuch, to the book of Deuteronomy, please. What would cause God to love a people who don't deserve His love, perhaps do not even want His love, but desperately need His love? Let me say that God's love, the motive of His love, is unconditional. What I mean by that is there are no conditions that have to be met in a person's life before God says, I will then love you. In other words, there are no strings to God's love. There is nothing that must take place in our life before God will say, now I love you. Now it's difficult for us to understand that. It's very hard for us in our natural minds to understand the unconditional love of God or the unconditional love itself. Because we tend to love because of the worthiness of the object that is loved. If the object of our love is worthy, then we choose to love it. If it's not worthy, then we choose to not love it. You see, that's the way human love is. Humans love if the object is worthy, then we choose to love. Also, human love loves because of some benefit that we derive from the object of our love. If there's some benefit that we will get, then we will love. In other words, if you do something for me, then I will love you. If I can get something from you, then I will love you. If I can get whatever it is from you, then I will love you. That's human love. You see, the world has that. The world will have a human love with a desire to get. A human love which is based upon the worthiness of the recipients of that love. But you know something? God's love is not conditioned that way. It is not based on our worthiness. When God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the patriarchs of the Jewish nation, He chose them and He loved them, not because of anything good in them, but He just chose them. Unconditionally. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 15.
Let me begin our reading here with verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. He says, I just chose to delight in them. I just chose to love them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Skip back to chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse 37. Deuteronomy 4:37. Here the Bible says, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for inheritance as it is this day. Again, he just says, God chose to love your fathers. And because of that, he said he's blessing you, because he just chose to set his love upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, teaches us the same truth, that God unconditionally chose the beginners of the Jewish nation. Go to chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7. We're skipping around in Deuteronomy a little bit. Deuteronomy 7. Here we find that God unconditionally chose Israel to be the vehicle through which he would bless the world. Deuteronomy 7. Notice, if you will, verse 6. He says to the nation of Israel, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, which the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he says here, God didn't choose you because you were a great nation. He chose you when you were nothing. And because the Lord had made promises, which he always keeps, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God chose Israel. Why did he choose that nation? You say, that's not fair. Why did God choose that nation? You know, the Bible gives us the answer. God had to somehow get his word into the world. He had to get his word into the human race. So he has to get his word here through somebody, doesn't he? So he just unconditionally chose the nation of Israel, and through that nation he gave us his word, the Bible. As a matter of fact, he says that in Romans 3 and verse 2, that God gave us the oracles of God through the nation of Israel. We also know that God had a plan to send a Savior. That Savior would have to bear the nature of God and the nature of man in order to reconcile man to God. So he would be the God-man. So God the Father sent his Son into the world, listen, through the womb of a virgin, a Jewish virgin named Mary. And through the Jewish race, God sent his Son into the world. And he says that in Romans chapter 9 and verse number 5. That Christ came through the nation of Israel. So that's why God chose the nation. God chose them to give us his word and to give us the Messiah and to be a vehicle through which he would reach the world. And that was just God's unconditional love that made his love settle upon Israel. God unconditionally sent his Son into the world to die for the sin of mankind. What was the motive of his love in John 3:16? Well, his goal was to save us from perishing. But that which motivated God was just his love. For God so loved the world, for God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then I want you to go to Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5. We're talking about the motive of God's love. What is it that makes God love us? Romans 5. Let's see New Testament revelation on this subject. Romans 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, and the word justified simply means declared righteous. God has declared you righteous. You are holy. You are guiltless in His presence because of faith in Christ. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is no longer at war with us. We are no longer at enmity with God because of Jesus. Notice verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. In other words, our hope will not put us to shame. It won't let us down. Reason is, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So who did Christ die for? Ungodly people. How many in here are ungodly? Now, if you didn't raise your hand, you're deceiving yourself. I have to raise both hands. We are ungodly. And Christ died for the ungodly. Notice verse 7. He gives an example here. For scarcely, or rarely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, which means God demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's rare to find somebody who would die for a righteous man. It's rare to find somebody who would die for a good man, although, you know, some might be willing to give up their life for somebody that was considered good and noble as a heroic event in the military, for example. But notice, God showed His love toward us in that while we were in our sin, Christ died and paid for our sin. And so, what is it that motivated God to love us? Well, it was nothing in us. It was just, He just chose to love us. And you know, I'm so thankful that God showed Vincent Sawyer that He loved me by sending somebody to me with the gospel. Yes. Victor Zelinsky reached me with the gospel, and it wasn't Victor. It was God through him that came to me. It was God who loved me and gave me His gospel. It was God who opened my eyes to the gospel. It was God who allowed you to grow up in a Christian home and hear the gospel. It was God who allowed someone into your life to share with you a Bible or share with you a gospel tract so that you could read and believe and be saved. But you have to give all the glory to God because He's good to us. And the motive of that love was not because we were good, but because God is good. Amen. The motive of His love, it's unconditional. The manifestation of His love. Let's go to 1 John. Now, 1 John is toward the end of your Bible. So if you'd go to the little epistle of 1 John, toward the end of your Bible, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Of course, John is the apostle of love. He talks a lot about the love of God, the love of Christ, our love for each other. And 1 John chapter 4, we're going to answer the question, how did God love us? What is the manifestation of His love? How did it manifest itself? Let's begin our reading with verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, which simply means those of you who are objects of God's love, those of you who are loved by God, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. See? Love flows from God. He's the only source of true love. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. By the way, that's a scripture that will give you assurance of salvation. or should make you question your salvation. If you love the brethren, then you've been born again. That's a proof of a Christian. That's a mark, a distinguishing mark of somebody who's been born again. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. How did God manifest his love? By the way, what does that word manifested mean in verse number 9? To manifest something. To show. The word means to bring open to sight, to make visible, or to show. So while love itself is an unseen virtue, you can't see love, but you can see the actions of love, right? You can't see love itself, it's an unseen virtue. But love that is unseen is not love. Love will always make itself shown. It will always manifest itself. And so the unseen virtue of love will always be seen by what it does. What did God's love do? Well, notice verse 9. In this was manifested or made open to open view the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. The price tag on God's love was his Son, which tells me that real love is costly. God's love was given to us sacrificially at a great price. He gave his Son. By the way, that's what love does. Love gives. Anybody? Listen, young ladies, any man who will come and touch your body and sexually make advances toward you and seek to get something, that is not love. Real love will seek purity in you. Real love will seek virtue in you. Real love is not grabby. Real love is giving. And God's love gave. You know something? You can sacrifice, though, without loving. But you can't love without sacrificing. 1 Corinthians 13:3 talks about the potential for somebody to make great sacrifices yet have not love as the motive of those sacrifices. But my friend, if you have love, you will sacrifice. You will give. Parents, if you love your kids, you'll make sacrifices for them, won't you? Absolutely. If you love your kids, you're not just going to tell them you love them. You're going to show them that you love them by what you do. Same thing is true between the parent of the child and his parent, by the way. God sacrificed what was dearest to him. He gave his only begotten Son, which simply means his unique Son. That phrase, only begotten, is the Greek word monogenes, which means one of a kind. It means his unique Son. It points to the uniqueness of Jesus and his closeness to the Father. And he didn't just give his Son, he gave his only begotten Son. Because I'll tell you, when you become a Christian, you become a son of God. Right? But there's only one only begotten Son. There's only one unique Son. There's only one who is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with God the Father. And that is his only begotten Son. And so, how hard it would be for me to give up one of my children to ransom somebody else, especially somebody else who was not even related to me. How hard it would be for me to give up one of my children to ransom somebody else who, in fact, hated me. But that's what God did. God gave his love to his enemies. He gave his Son for us, that we might live. John Griffith's childhood ambition was to travel. He fantasized about it frequently, but that ambition crashed with the Great Depression of 1929. As the howling winds turned Oklahoma, his native state, into a dust bowl, this young man, with his wife and small child, packed his belongings in an old car and headed out to try to find a life somewhere else. They made their way to Missouri, and as Dennis E. Hensley tells the story, John finally found a job as the controller of a great railroad bridge spanning the mighty Mississippi River. Each day at certain hours, this massive bridge was raised so that the great freight and passenger trains could rush across. And John found some delight in this because he often wondered what far places these people were visiting. And so he had some joy in their experience. In the summer of 1937, John Griffith took his 8-year-old son Greg with him to work for the first time. Little Greg was understandably thrilled at the great railroad bridge and at the stirring and exciting trains that roared across it. He marveled at the control house, filled with all sorts of levers over which his daddy had absolute sovereign control. His father took him to an observation deck and told him that from here he could watch the boats and trains go by. At noon, John Griffith put the bridge up to allow for some ships that were coming. Since there would not be a train for some while, he made his way along the catwalk to the observation deck. There he opened his brown bag and he and Greg had lunch. As they ate, John shared with his son some of the stories of the various ships that had gone by and of the time of the great flood that had overflowed the banks of the Mississippi. Just as John was telling his son that story, he was startled by the shrieking of a train whistle in the distance. He looked at his watch. It was 1:07. He had forgotten the express for Memphis. With 400 people on board, it would be roaring across the bridge in only a few moments. He leaped from the observation deck to the catwalk. He raced back to the control tower. He placed his hand upon the massive controls and started to close the bridge. And then he glanced down under the bridge to see if there were any ships beneath it, and a sight caught his eye that brought his heart leaping into his throat. Greg had slipped from the observation deck and had fallen into the gears that operated the bridge. Greg's left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. John knew that if he pushed the lever, his son would be ground between 4 tons of whining, grinding steel. His mind whirled in panic and desperation. There was no way to free his son before the train would be upon the bridge. Again, the train whistle shrieked. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels and the rapid puffing of the approaching train. There were 400 passengers on that train, 400 souls. John was a father, and this was his boy. He knew what he had to do. He heaved the lever of the massive gears and allowed the tracks to continue coming down. He allowed the gears to grind his son to death and allowed the tracks to come in place. The Memphis Express thundered across the bridge. John lifted his face, smeared with tears, looking into the passing windows of the train. Businessmen were reading their afternoon papers. Conductors were looking at their large vest pocket watches. And finely dressed ladies sipped coffee in the dining car, while children pushed long spoons into dishes of ice cream. With wrenching agony, John Griffith cried out to the steel train, "I sacrificed my son for you! Don't you care? Nobody here?" The train rushed by. That man gave his son so that they could live. Do you know, my friend, that's what God did, but in a greater way. Here in our story, this was an accident, but what God did was on purpose. God gave his son with the intention that we would not perish but have everlasting life. God's sacrificial love was costly. We also see in 1 John chapter 4 that God's sacrificial love was gracious. Notice verse 9 once again. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world," now here's the purpose, "that we might live through him." The purpose of God giving his Son is so that we might live by means of Jesus. You know what that tells me about the love of God? It is selfless. He had our best interest in mind. God did not send Jesus into the world just to show us that he loved us, but he sent Jesus to do something for us. He gave his life. Do you know, my friend, love accomplishes things for others. God accomplished our salvation by giving his Son. We're so thankful that God's sacrificial love was gracious. God's sacrificial love was undeserved. Notice verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. God loved us when we did not love us. He loved us when we were sinful, depraved, corrupt beings with no good thing in us. The old nature that we had and the wickedness that was in our heart, you would think that would keep God from loving us, but God loved us. And it wasn't that we loved God, but that God loved us. And that He gave His Son for the satisfaction of our sins. Notice He sends at the end of verse 10. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that word propitiation mean? Satisfaction. It means this. It's Isaiah 53. God the Father would see the travail of His soul and will be satisfied. God was satisfied with what Jesus did on our behalf. And God's sacrificial love was desperately needed by us because He is the satisfaction for our sins. He met our need. Our greatest need was forgiveness. And God provided that by Jesus. You know, we had a problem we couldn't solve. We had a problem that all the angels in heaven couldn't solve. Only the Son of God could solve our sin problem. We needed propitiation. We needed to have the wrath of God satisfied. And Jesus did that. And He did so with righteousness. He loves righteousness. He didn't violate any of His just demands when He demonstrated His love toward us. He didn't overlook sin or simply forgive it without His righteousness being satisfied. But God gave His Son as the payment for our sin. Isn't that wonderful that this is the manifestation of the love of God? He gave His Son for you. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever forget the great sacrifice that God made for you. What is the measure of His love? How much does God love us? With that, let us go in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, please. I want to answer the question from the Word of God, how much does God love us? And I'll give you a little sneak preview. God loves us as God's love for us is as rich as Christ is. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians, the first chapter. We quoted these verses a little time ago, but I think they are so wonderful. Notice Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, who is the Beloved in verse 6? Jesus, yes. So He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then on and on he goes to describe the great things that God has done for you and for me. But while God limited the manifestation of His love to the world in that His manifestation was in this means that He gave His Son. He gave His Son for us. Now he pours out love without limit to those who are in his Son. Notice Ephesians, please. Let's continue our reading in chapter 1. Notice what he says now in verse 16. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He says, I want you to know all that the Lord has done for you, all that he means to you. Go to chapter 3. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Another prayer of Paul. Notice, if you will, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, which means to understand with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Hey, you know something, my friend? That's the secret to the Christian life right there. You want to know how you can be filled with all the fullness of God? You have to know the love of Christ. You have to know its length and breadth and height and depth. You need to know the greatness of the love of God, and then you're going to have a successful life. You're going to have a victorious life when we realize the great love that God has for us. That's the secret. God's love for us is intimate. He loves us with the same love that he has for his Son, according to John 17, verse 23. Can you imagine that God loves me with agape love, and God loves his Son with agape love? Isn't that amazing that the same love he has for his Son, he has for you and for me? Because we're one with Christ, both the quality of his love and the quantity of the love that the Father has for the Son, he has for us. And we'll study that at the conclusion of our message today. But the Father loves us so much that we are called the sons of God. His love for us is an intimate love. His love for us is an infinite love. Everything about God is infinite. His knowledge, his wisdom, his power, but so is his love. Notice, if you will, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. His love for us is a great love. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. In other words, we used to live like the world, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, notice, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. You know, my friends, God's love for us came to us in his mercy, in his grace, and he lavished it upon us. I'm so thankful that God is of great love. Do you see that in verse 4? His great love wherewith he loved us. While the holiness of God necessitated Calvary, the love of God provided Calvary. The love of God planned our salvation, provided our salvation, protects our salvation. No wonder the psalmist said, thy loving kindness is better than life. Psalm 63, verse 3. God's love is great, but God's love is boundless. As we already read, his love is broad, long, deep, and high. Paul's prayer is that we would become firmly rooted in God's love, that we might come to grasp how much he really loves us. That is so vital to a believer. If you're here today and you're struggling and you're defeated and you're discouraged and you're depressed, it's because you haven't been dwelling upon the greatness of God's love for you. Because by ourselves we can't fathom all of God's love for us unless he teaches us. That's why Paul prayed for these people. Because we'll never come to realize it unless God opens our eyes. As Pink says, There is a depth to it which none can fathom. There is a height to it which none can scale. There is a length and a breadth to it which defies measurement by any creature standard. And so unless God opens our eyes to His love, we'd never see it. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. We sing a song. It goes like this. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. If God was to write the love of God, He'd drain all this water. And by the way, we've got a lot of water this winter, haven't we? Our reservoirs are full. But if God was to write His love, He'd drain all the reservoirs. He would fill the sky if it was made of parchment. Because God's love is so broad and long and deep and high, as Paul writes. But now the question is, because some would say, yes, I understand that. He's got a great love, and he's got this tremendous love. But the question is, can I lose it? How long will God love me? What is the duration of God's love? Let me say this. Nothing can change His love for us. James 1, 17 and 18. The Bible says, with Him is no shadow of turning. There's no changeableness in God. There's no shadow of turning with God. Nothing can diminish or alter His love because nothing diminishes Him. Nothing about God ever changes. God cannot love us any more or any less than He already does. You know, we can grow in love. We can improve in love. But you know, God doesn't improve. God is perfect. He needs no improvement. God doesn't diminish. He is perfect love. And so He couldn't love me any more than He does. He couldn't love me any less than He does. Our love may fluctuate. Our love for each other, our love for God, it may be up, it may be down. But God's love is a perfect love. It doesn't need improvement. Nothing about God changes. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. His love, like His nature, is immutable. It doesn't change. Song of Solomon put it this way in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Many waters cannot quench love. It is said of Jesus about His disciples who would deny Him and forsake Him when He died. He said, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And I'm grateful that God loves me with a changeless love. Nothing can change His love for us. Nothing can end His love for us. There's a couple of scriptures that bear this out. One is Jeremiah. We quoted out of Jeremiah earlier today for the Lord's Supper and the New Covenant. But in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, it says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee, listen, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God says, my love for you is everlasting, and nothing will end it. 2 Thessalonians bears this same truth out in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 16 says this. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. And establish you in every good word and work. In other words, God loved us, and He loved us with an everlasting consolation. It will forever be a comfort to us forever and ever. Because God is eternal, His love is eternal. God didn't begin to love us when we got saved, by the way. He loved us beforehand. The Bible teaches that God in love determined beforehand that we would be adopted children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. His love is without beginning, is without end. Therefore, He is with us always, even to the end of the world. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that includes His love. And I want to show you this. One more scripture. Romans 8. Romans 8. Let's go there, please. It is a wonderful chapter that shows us the duration of the love of God for His children. Nothing can separate His love from us. Nothing will ever come in between us and the love of God. Nothing. Now, things can come in between our love toward God, like worldliness. That's why the Bible says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. You know what that means? You can't love the world and love God. You see, things can come in between us and our... But there isn't anything big enough or strong enough that can get in between God's love toward us. Romans 8. Notice, if you will, we'll begin with verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's Paul's way of saying once again, if he was willing to let him die for you, certainly he won't fail in giving you all that his death has provided for you. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he can accuse us night and day, but it's God who does the justifying. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Aren't you glad you have a great defense attorney? You know, the opposing attorney, Satan, can slander you and accuse you and speak bad about you, but then you've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is making intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Implied answer, no. Rhetorical questions here. Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? In other words, can any of those things separate us? And the answer is no. Tribulation can't. Some of you are experiencing trials now. Does that mean God doesn't love you? Not according to this scripture. God loves you. That doesn't separate you from the love of Christ just because you're going through a trial, whether that be a physical hardship where you've got some ailment. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you anymore. Or maybe you're experiencing persecution from an outside source or trouble from somebody. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Trials such as tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, which would and famine and nakedness there would describe some kind of a tragedy whereby there's a lack of food or lack of adequate clothing, or peril or sword. In other words, tragedy cannot separate God's love from us. As a matter of fact, he even says, God said this would be the lot of his children, for it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, he says, don't be shocked when such peril or sword comes, because the word of God says it is this way. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are Nike sneaker. Nike is conquer. Here he doesn't just say we're conquerors. He says we're more than conquerors. We're super conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what that means? It means a lot. Death can't separate you from the love of God. He says that in verse 38. You know, the Bible teaches we'll all die unless the Lord should come first. And that doesn't separate his love from us. Spirits cannot. He talks there about angels or principalities or powers. These spirit beings cannot separate God's love from us. The devil can't do it. God's love is still going to reach you. Satan can't interfere with it. Time cannot. at the end of verse 38, things present or things to come. It doesn't matter whether present or future. Time cannot separate us from the love of God. Distance cannot, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. David even said in Psalm 139, no matter where I go, you are there, and so is his love. Distance cannot separate his love. And the whole universe cannot. He says, nor any other creature, which means nor can any other in God's created universe. Nothing that is created can separate us from the love of God. Now the question is, why is it that nothing can separate us from the love of God? And the answer is at the end of verse 39. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The reason why nothing can separate us from God's love is because nothing will ever separate God's love from His Son. And we are in His Son. That love is in Christ. And if you are in Christ, therefore it is impossible for you to ever be absent from the love of God. Boy, that's a blessing. That God loves me and God loves you. To be practical about this, I want to conclude by asking a question. How then can I love Him? And the answer is simply, realize how much He loves you. Because 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. We said that His love for us is unconditional. But did you know that our love for Him is conditional? It's conditioned upon our knowledge of His love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. So if you want to love God, then you're going to have to see how much God loves you. Because the more you are aware of God's love for you, the more you will love Him in return. God's love is unconditional, but our love is conditional. It's conditioned on our knowing His love for us. Nobody loves God in the true sense who has not experienced His love for them. Again, Pink, in his book on the attributes of God, writes on page 77, how little real love there is for God. One chief reason for this is because our hearts are so little occupied with His wondrous love for His people. The better we are acquainted with His love, its character, its fullness, its blessedness, the more will our hearts be drawn out in love to Him. You know, when you first get saved, you're in love with God, aren't you? How many of you remember back when you first got saved? When your eyes were open for the first time? When you came to faith in the Lord? Didn't you love the Lord? Didn't you have a happy heart and a joyful life? Let me tell you why. The reason is because you were so keenly aware of His love for you at that time. You were so much aware of your sinfulness, and yet He loved you despite it. But now time has gone by, and you've lost sight of the cross. Whereas when you first got saved, that's all you thought about. Now time has gone by, and you forgot what a wretched sinner you were when God's unconditional love met you. We tend to doubt His wondrous love for us now that we're saved, and we still sin, and we wonder, does He still love me? Can He still love me? Let me say, He loves you the same now as He did when you were saved. Listen, you are no more worthy of His love now than you were at your conversion. You know, you don't deserve it now any more than you deserved it then. Right? God loves you the same now as He always did. But when our awareness of His love for us wanes and dissipates and goes away, then our love for God will get cold, because the only way you're going to love Him is to realize He first loved you. We love Him because He first loved us. And I'll tell you, if we love Him, we ought to love one another too, with a spiritual love, which is a love that comes from God, His Spirit, an unconditional love, whereby we can even love an enemy, Matthew 5:44. We should love others with a volitional love. It's a choice. It's a decision. It's an act of the will. We should love each other with a continual love, as God loves you with a continual love. We should love one another with a Christ-like love, as the Bible says in Ephesians 5:25, love your wives, men, even as Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. The Bible says we ought to love with a sacrificial love. Ephesians 5:25, just as the Lord gave himself. John 3:16. We ought to love with a similar love. The Bible says, love as you do yourself. Ephesians 5:28 and 29 and Matthew 22:39. We ought to love with a giving love as God loved and gave to us. We ought to love with a forgiving love. 1 Peter 4:8, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. And so, if people have sinned against you, you got to love them and forgive them just as God loved you and forgave you. But aren't you grateful for the love of God? I'd like us to bow our hearts together before our Lord. Our dear Father, we're so grateful that according to your truth, according to your word, you love us with an everlasting love, and that nothing can ever end your love for us. Father, I pray that the people in this room will not try to do rites to get you to like them. I pray that the people will not try to please you simply to earn your love, because, Lord, we know we can't earn your love. You love us despite ourselves. And you demonstrated that love by allowing us to hear the gospel, by allowing us to come to you. Lord, you love us and you have given us faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for reaching out to us, Lord. Help us at Faith Baptist Church to love you because you first loved us. Comfort every heart, Lord, in this room. For those that are just struggling and they're living in doubt, help them to have no doubt about your love for them. And to not fear, for we know perfect love casteth out all fear. So help each one of us, Lord, to have such an awareness of your perfect love that it would drive out all fear of judgment, all fear of the wrath of God. For, Lord, we know you love us and have saved us from the wrath to come. Bless each one in this room, Lord, with that assurance of that love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.